You can be turning in Philippians 2, and we'll be picking up in verse 1. As you're turning there and orienting yourself to the passage, the title today is Gospel Fuel, the Gospel Fuel. And out of our series, The Joy of the Gospel, which is the study of Philippians. And I was thinking the other day about, you know, looking at new cars and things like that. And when you look at the engineering model, my son-in-law is a manager of a car place. And so he talks cars all the time. And he's talking about some of the new things, this and that, all of the beauties of them. And again, what they just can do nowadays and how sensitive they are. And yet they're just so pretty, aren't they, when they're shiny and stuff. And yet, if you take one of those, no matter how much that car might cost, and yet you purchase that car and you put it in your garage and yet you never put fuel in it, what good is it? It's an ornament at best. It really does no purpose. It really doesn't even do its basic function in that case. It's something to look at. Or it even reminded me of years ago back when we had all of our kids. I had a Ford Excursion and, you know, it would almost hold all of us. And so we could almost put all the kids in it, and that was our primary mode of transportation. And one day I went to the local gas station and was in kind of a hurry, wasn't thinking much, and jumped out and grabbed the nozzle and filled up my Ford Excursion and jumped in and basically started going down the road. And I didn't get probably three or four blocks, and all of a sudden my vehicle wasn't running right. And my vehicle was diesel. And something wasn't right, and it was kind of like wanting to lurch, and it was doing all kinds. So I was like, all of a sudden, I shut it down, and immediately I'm thinking, all that fuel was tainted. Or then I'm thinking, well, no, you know, apparently they've done switched it out. You know, the people putting the fuel in the tanks in the ground, they put the wrong stuff in the tank, and boy, I'm starting to get infuriated. And I look and I go, wait a second, no, I put gas in there. And gas doesn't run well in a diesel engine, if you haven't figured that out. And so, and those tanks on the Excursions were like 40 gallons. So I just put 40 gallons of gas in a diesel vehicle. So immediately, all of a sudden, I'm realizing I'm not going anywhere, and I had to call the tow truck. Wrong fuel. So it won't matter again what vehicle it is. If you put the wrong fuel in it, it won't do what it's supposed to do. And so today when we're looking at the idea of the gospel fuel, well, this is kind of what we're beginning to have to look at and think about, you know, because often there's a time that we know the gospel and yet we have no fuel put in it. Or sometimes we have the gospel and yet we're putting the wrong fuel in it, and that's why it's not running very well. And so today we're going to be looking at what is gospel fuel. So if you would, you can rise with me as we read God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. So what is the fuel for the gospel? Well, we certainly know where to look if we're going to try to determine that, and that's going to be Christ himself, since he is the gospel. And what we are seeing in the passage, and to simplify it, is just the fact of humility. Humility is the fuel of the gospel. If the gospel was born in humility, and if the gospel is enacted upon people who are in humility, then it is also the fuel that will propel the gospel. So humility is essential. Another way to think of it, no humility, no gospel. Because if God doesn't humble himself through the act of sending his son Jesus Christ, there is no gospel available. If a person doesn't humble themselves to the reality of who God is, there is no enacting of the gospel. If we as believers in Christ do not humble ourselves in the reality of what the gospel is mandating for us, the gospel goes nowhere. No humility, no gospel. So the gospel is the fuel, or the humility is the fuel of the gospel. So if we come back and begin to look at the verses, then what we see is that Paul is still building upon the same thought that he was building upon last time. And what he's mentioning here in the first verse is he's pointing back to where he says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if there, in verse 1, is any encouragement in Christ, if there is anything about this Christ, if there's anything for us to get excited about, if there's anything for us to begin to live and incorporate, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord in one mind. So, in essence, to walk worthy is to be unified, is to have the same heart, to have the same mindset, to not only you individually being unified with Christ, but the body of believers as the local church being unified in conjunction with that same reality and therefore unified and going forth with Christ or the gospel. So what we then have and understand is, again, what is central is unity. But yet, how do you get unity? Does that mean that everybody agree, meaning in the same way, in the same pattern, and living out the same life? Meaning, does it mean we all conform in one sense to being like each other? No, that's not. Sometimes, sadly, that's what we try to work on and we get more upset about because we don't do that. It's about being like Christ. And so we're to be conforming to that reality. And we're to be unified in that endeavor. But that doesn't mean we all dress the same, look the same, act the same. It doesn't mean that all of those components are necessarily going to be the same. But our heart is going to be the same. Our desire is going to be the same. And to be unified means that we have to begin to humble ourselves. Now, here's the reality. We don't like to talk about this. I don't like to talk about it. But you know, most of the time, I think I'm right, and I think everybody else is wrong. I mean, it's just kind of the way I view the world. I mean, I view it from my mind and my eyes, and there's so often that in basically any discussion or any topic, anything, even if I have no knowledge of it whatsoever, I still think what I have formulated in my mind is accurate and correct, and no matter what the other person might be saying, no matter how much more they may know the subject, there's still a part of me that wants to go, but you don't know what you're talking about. I know. I'm right. And so there begins to be barriers. I mean, it's ingrained in us as much as through God's grace and love that we are actually called to come together in relationship. It's a part of our, you might say, heavenly nature. Our sin nature is to divide. Our sin nature is to segment. Our sin nature is to carve out places where, no, that group goes here and this group goes there. And we don't do this crossing over and participating. And we find all kinds of creative ways to divide those lines. We do it by skin color. We do it by flavor of ice cream. We do it by anything. We'll find a way to divide. Give us opportunity. We'll come up with it. If we don't have it presently, we'll do it. And it all starts with that sin nature that's within us to basically say, you know what, I know, and I'm right. And yet, what Paul is trying to get us to see here is that's not the way the gospel works. That's the way your sin nature works. But the gospel begins to transform that and begins to make you go, wait a second, the odds are I'm probably wrong. Instead of now defaulting to the idea that most likely I'm right, the gospel actually reorients us and helps us to realize that we delude ourselves, we lie to ourselves, our own thinking process is corrupted, our own desires are corrupted, everything about us is corrupted, and so therefore anything that we come up with is what we know we can't trust. So this is why we have to go to another filter. We have to start over with here and saying, well, you know what? The good chance is I'm wrong. So the only way now to know what is right is to come back, and now let me put myself before the Word of God. Let me get what God says and not what I think. Again, what do we often do if we're not careful? Sometimes we take what we think, and then we bring it over here, and we put it in God's Word. And then we go, see, this is exactly what I was saying. And we take that one little verse, and we go, see, it says exactly that. Of course, we're not reading it in context. We don't care about what it said around it. We don't care about what the chapter actually indicated. We don't care what the book is saying. And we don't care what it was actually originally meant for and therefore would still be intended to be now. All we care about is if you take that out of context, it will back up what I already think, so therefore I can justify what I believe right now. This is how creative we are. So, we have to be mindful of that and have to start with the reality that most likely whatever we think is wrong. Unless we have taken it through Scripture and let Scripture filter it and begin to help us to understand how we are to think, to have the mind of Christ. Now, when we come back to that and understand that, what we then have to grasp is, so as much as I want to divide, as much as I want to basically dictate that I'm right and therefore push people away, I'm actually to do the opposite. I'm actually to figure out ways to unify, to connect. And I'm actually supposed to be trying to bring people in instead of push people out. So it means that I have to sacrifice. Now, how do you sacrifice? Again, it goes back to this idea of what we're talking about. Humbling yourself. I mean, to first off, just admit that, guess what, you may not be right. That's a humbling act, isn't it? That's why, have you ever seen it? And I've been in these arguments, sadly, where people are arguing. They're basically debating. Let's call it holy debates. And so they're debating, and yet both sides know they're wrong, but neither one want to give up. And it's almost humorous, because if you're on the outside watching it, it's like, you know, because see, something we always think is that if there's two people debating, somebody's right. Well, that's not always the case. A lot of times, both people are wrong. And so this is what happens. You get in those holy debates and people get flustered and people get all aggravated. And again, it's not even about whether they're right anymore. They just don't want to lose the argument. And so therefore, they decide to divide. But to actually back off and we'll go, wait a second. I need to hear what you're saying. And in fact, I need to just shut my mouth. I don't even need to share my opinion because my opinion doesn't matter. Speak. Talk to me. Let me hear. Let me listen. Let me invest in your heart and life, and then let me go and seek God and let God begin to dictate to me how I need to respond or what I need to do. Wow, that's hard, because that's humility. See, we often think humility is this action of, again, bowing our head and kind of walking around and being weak, and yet humility is the strongest thing that you'll ever participate in. And the problem that we have with it is the moment we think we have it, guess what? We don't have it. Because if you think you're humble, you got a problem. So again, even the very fact of trying to be humble becomes difficult because we don't know how to do it and we don't know how to live it. Because then when we think we're doing it and we think we're living it, well, then all of a sudden we're not humble. This is why we have to come to Scripture and we have to begin to understand and see what Scripture dictates to us about humility. So Paul is painting the picture for the Philippians and therefore by us that to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, to have the gospel active in your life is to begin to realize that my primary action of the gospel is always going to be unity within believers. Unity with believers. Then in verse 3, he picks this up and basically he's beginning to state. Now here, not so much necessarily as even saying the Philippians are having this problem. He's warning them of sorts that do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So what he's trying to help is, again, understand is that humility is the only means of developing biblical unity. And one of the ways that you have to do that is you have to begin to counter so much of what is naturally ingrained in you. I mean, probably more so in America culture than even other cultures is we're competitors, you know. It's what we do. I mean, we take three-year-olds and make contests out of things they do, don't we? I mean, we just love competition. If you actually begin to think about the majority of things that you might watch on TV and the majority of things that you spend your time paying attention to and all, is there's a sense of competition involved in every bit of it. I mean, it's like it's just we gravitate to competition. We're geared to compete. And yet this is what he's warning against. He says, don't be like that. That's not the way you're to live in the gospel. You're not in competition. Who are you competing against? Your brother in Christ? Your sister in Christ? I mean, do you really have your whole life oriented that you are more concerned about being noted to be the better Sunday school teacher than so-and-so? Or to be somehow, you know, pointed out that you give more or you do more than so-and-so. Well, sadly, you know what? We do that if we're not careful. Now, again, we know how to drape it in some holiness, churchy ways to try to make it look like we're not really about that. But yet, sadly, that's exactly what we do sometimes. So this is why he's warning it. He's not warning them to avoid something that would never happen. He's warning them about something that is always prevalent. So there's a rivalry always in place. Think of it this way. Every day we are faced with making a choice. Multiple times in a day. Maybe dozens of times across the day. But you're facing a choice to either choose the gospel or yourself. The gospel or yourself. If you're standing in line and you're waiting to get waited on and the cashier is taking forever and there's five other people in front of you, you have a choice. Gospel or yourself. And again, what's the normal tendency? The reason I bring that example up is I was sitting there experiencing that 2 days ago as I was thinking about this message, and I'm going, oh, wow, here's a real-life example. Because my tendency is like, come on, I've got places to be. Let's go. I mean, do you not know what I need to do today? And I'm like wanting to tap the people in front. You only got two items. Why don't you let me get on through here? Let's go. I mean, I got somewhere to go. And that's our mindset, isn't it? And then I'm sitting there watching the cashier, and I'm going, you know, I realize this lady's having a bad day, but I don't care. I want her to hurry up and get done. Let's go. And all of that's racing through my mind again, and then God brings this message back to me and goes, hey, gospel or you? And you're facing that choice. When I begin to interact with the cashier, am I going to get aggravated and get, you know, frustrated and want to just, let's go? I mean, she's having a rough day too. Think about it if you go out and eat. Again, how often does this happen? You go to a restaurant, you sit down, you order, and 45 minutes later, you're still waiting on your order, and everybody that's come in after you has got it, and what's your reaction? Gospel or you? That's a choice. So, again, go to work tomorrow. Before you even hardly get your day started, it's going to be a choice, gospel or you? Which is going to be premier? Which is going to matter? And then certainly in the context of the church and what we do within the church, so much of what we get together and we're trying to do, and everybody, again, has good intentions and good thoughts, and yet sometimes we don't always agree. And if we're not careful, again, we can make that flare up and it can be a problem. And what we need to be asking is gospel or me? which is important here, which matters. And so we have to be mindful of that. Gospel is choosing to place oneself at the service of another. Think of it that way. Gospel is choosing to place oneself at the service of another. To lift somebody else up. To make them more important than you. To make sure other people notice them instead of noticing you. To champion them instead of championing your own self or your own desires. So that's what the gospel is doing and meaning to do. And so then also, not only rivalry, but you have to be mindful of conceit. You know what conceit is? Conceit is that thing that takes place when that person that you're not real pleased with and you don't have a lot of good interactions with, and then you finally hear something bad happens to them, and you kind of go, yeah, they just do. That's exactly what they deserve. And you start to take delight in the pain and hurt and suffering of someone else's life. Because you forget how much pain and suffering and hurt you deserve in your life that God keeps from you. So again, if we're not careful, we'll make it a competition. We'll make it to where we're glad to hear about people falling and having problems and difficulties. So we have to be mindful of this. We want to make others being more significant means placing them and their desires and needs above ours, looking past ourselves. So if you come back and look here, then he says in verse 4, he says, let each of you not only look, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Again, don't misunderstand that humility means to bypass yourself in total. It just means that you are the least one to be worried about. It doesn't mean that, again, you would starve to make sure other people eat necessarily, but if God called you to, you would be willing to. And if there's a choice, you'll certainly pass the plate and let somebody else have it before you. I mean, come on, we're about to go to fellowship here pretty quick, huh? Come on, I know there's going to be a couple people who are going to be fast. They're going to make sure they get premier choice, right? Let's see if we can all wait each other out, see who goes first. Real life context, though, right? Isn't it? Think about it. I mean, here's the great thing that if you have been blessed, and I know you probably have, of having a great mom and even a grandmother. What's the one of the things that you could always note about your mom when she would spend all day making the meal? And who would be the last to eat? That's humility. Again, what's the great picture there right now is we have a whole group of people over there who have spent their part of yesterday, today, all day, they're giving up even time in worship service to what? To make sure that we can go eat. And guess what? They'll be probably the last ones to eat too. So again, there's the picture of what he's saying, to put somebody else above, to think in terms like that of the other people being primary. So then we come back and we look and we see this. It says to have this mind in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. To think in these terms. To quit competing. To quit thinking that you have to be number one. To quit thinking that you need to make things point to yourself. That all of a sudden, if the gospel is real and active in our life, it should be pointing outward and it should be pointing to Christ. That it won't be that we gloat in other people's sufferings. It won't be that we're looking away to put ourselves above the other. That we have this mind change taking place, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you have been affected by the gospel, and the gospel has intervened upon your heart and life, then that means you should have the mind of Christ in you. And if you don't have the mind of Christ, it goes back to what Paul says in Romans 12 about renewing your mind, to build that into your mind. To work at doing that. To literally let the gospel begin to change that about you. For us to have this. To allow the gospel to change your mind and humble yourself in Christ. Then in verse 6 he goes on to begin to give us the picture. The greatest example. The example above all examples. Who though he, meaning Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, again, just to get the picture for a moment. as we work through these verses, because this is critical. Who is Christ? He is the Son of God. Who is Christ? He is the ruler of all things. Who is Christ? He is the one who holds creation in his hands. In fact, nothing exists without him. Everything came into being through him. Everything exists because of him. And everything will end at his pleasure. So, everything is in Christ. Now, this is Christ in heaven, the ruler of all things. It's really not up for debate. You can debate, but you're wrong. It's the reality. And yet, he himself recognizes his place. He himself recognizes the fullness of his measure. And yet, he himself is willing to say, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'll walk away from all of that. I'll leave all of that behind, and I will begin to place myself incarnate. I will place myself in human flesh, and I will walk upon this earth, and I will suffer, and I will die, and I will experience, again, the harshness of the world. I will take upon the sins of mankind. I will do these things. He's making that decision in this. This is what Paul is helping us to see, is that though he was there and he was the ruler, the rightful ruler, and had nothing to prove, he still made the choice. And so this is what he does. He begins to step down and begin to walk away from heaven, so to speak. And then in verse 7 it says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now here's a real hard truth to grasp if you want to take this text, and I think it merits it out. He made himself nothing. What did he make himself? He made himself man. Wait a second. He made himself nothing, but what did he make himself? He made himself man. So what does that make me? What does that make you compared to the glory of Christ? It makes you nothing. You're nothing compared to the glory of Christ. And yet that is what he was willing to do. He was willing to come and take on the form of a servant. Now, again, certainly this aspect has the idea of him serving his Father. But don't miss this. Who is his servants? It's the nothingness. It's us. It's us who are nothing. That's what we were created for. And yet he is deciding to become nothing and become a servant. Like his servants. So this is what he's doing. To be born in the likeness of men. It's the most glorious thing that we can herald and talk about. It's what we get so excited about in Christmas and we sing about. And yet, if we are thinking from earth upward, that's exactly the right way to do it. But if we're thinking from heaven downward to earth, it's like, well, that's ridiculous. And another way to think of it is if the angels could, and when all of this took place, even though they had to pronounce it, they would go, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? What is he doing down there? Does he remember? Doesn't he know what they are and who they are and what they do and how they think and what they believe? And they don't even like him. They don't even care about him. They spit upon him. What is he doing down there? And this is what he does. He comes and places himself in that position. Christ chose to become human, having no value in comparison to who he was. There's no comparison. There's no way for us to even grasp the gravity of this text. He became a servant of those who were born to serve him. if you ever think about it this way, it's, you know, if you've ever watched some of these movies, and I've seen numerous ones, maybe you can relate to one, but where you have those place, you know, those people who, you have somebody who's really poor and somebody who's really rich, and all of a sudden, by some magical act or something happens, and they swap places. And so then the poor person's actually getting to live out the rich person's life, and the rich person is getting to live out the poor person's life. And have you ever noticed that the running theme throughout all of those movies is basically one central idea, is that the rich person has something they need to learn or something they need to grasp. That there's, in essence, some lessons. There's some deficiency in them as a person that they need to grasp what it's like to be poor. Christ has no deficiency, and he had nothing he needed to grasp by coming here. And yet he came. He came. He had no lesson to learn, but he had a lesson to teach. He had a lesson to teach to those very people he is now taking form of. Those very people who are nothing and yet the most arrogant. They're not humble. They're full of themselves. They think they're gods. And if they're not, they'll at least work to become as a god. If they can't be a capital G god, that's okay. They'll make a place in their world. They'll be a little G god. He came to teach a lesson to the unteachable. And so in verse 8 we see it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. There's the picture. So where's the gospel born out of? It's born out of this right here, the humbling of Christ in obedience to his Father that even put him not just to die, but death on a cross. Substitutionary, redeeming death to take upon the sins of all humanity, to suffer what, again, he did not need to suffer. He had nothing to prove. He doesn't have to prove he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. And yet he comes and he takes upon this position. And think about it this way. At least, you know, we can attest to people that maybe we've known who have passed on. And maybe, hopefully, you know, we certainly know this in truth, that when we die, and maybe you've gotten to witness how God comes in with mercy and grace in that moment, and how that person can find peace in that most terrifying transition. And how much we even share that often in our stories as we tell of someone who has passed on or what we have experienced. And so we take great comfort in knowing that when we die as believers, God is going to come in mercy and in grace and in love and care for us. When Christ died, God didn't show up. There was no mercy. There was no grace. There was no love. It was judgment. 100% judgment. 100% of the wrath of God pouring down upon him without one ounce of mercy, without one ounce of grace. There was nothing for him, though he deserved all, and we deserve nothing. That's what he did. That's what it amounts to. Christ faced death without an ounce of mercy or grace from God, his very Father. How fearful it is to think of the totality of his death and what he has suffered, and the fact that he did that by virtue to teach us humility. And how often we recoil at humbling ourselves with someone else. How often we recoil even humbling ourselves against God. And yet Christ has shown us true humility. So then in verse 9, we see, Therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Another way to think of it is God has championed Christ for his obedience and promised that his name will be heralded across all of creation for all of eternity. That name is Lord. That name is, again, signifying what he already had, that he stepped away from to come and die in the way that he died for us, so that now he may return to that reality. But yet again, he made that transition. He swooped down low. He came down and was our sacrifice, and yet he had no reason to do so. That's what humility is. It's like, it's amazing how we often think we got to find a reason to be humble. Humility needs no reason to be humble. It's just the fact that we know our place. And so we see this then in verse 10 as it reads, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. No one will be missed. Think of it this way, if you allow me to play with it this way. I wrote this out this morning because, again, I hope it conveys the reality of what I believe this text is truly trying to get us to grasp. There is a promised point in time that as it fades into eternity, every person who has ever lived, every angel and every demon, every animal and inanimate object upon earth, every star and every planet will pause, will cease its activities. There will be complete silence across the whole of creation, just like in Genesis in the beginning. Everything will cease and stop. And then in that moment, there will be a thunderous sound, a roar heard, shaking all of the heavens. And in that moment, every knee will be bowing. The mountains will be bending. The stars will be exploding. And all will cry out, giving the long overdue honor to the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Christ will be exalted, and the whole of creation will declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this is not universal salvation. This is not a picture of all of a sudden there's going to be a moment where no matter what happened in the past, everybody's going to be okay. We're all going to go to heaven and skip happily across clouds. No, this isn't universal salvation. This is universal confession. And then if we go back, as the mountains begin to write themselves up and as the stars continue to twinkle and again go back to their normalcy, and as the planets begin to revolve again, and as everything kind of returns, there's going to be two groups of people in that moment. There are going to be those who are repentant believers in Jesus Christ, who upon this earth recognized the reality, humbled themselves to that reality, and had already confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they had no problem bending their knee. They had lived a life doing that. And they are going to then, from that moment, turn and go back into their heavenly duties and continue the worship that they've already been doing and now will continue to do for the rest of their eternity. And then there's another group. There's a group of unrepentant. There are those people who will have walked out of hell for a moment and then come before God Almighty and have bent their knee unwillingly, but the reality of Him being Lord could no longer be ceased, and it was going to be acknowledged, and they bowed and they recognized that truth, they realized that truth, and they realized the error. and they will get up from that moment and walk back into their eternal destruction and their anguish and their suffering for all of eternity, knowing Jesus Christ is Lord. And the only thing that they can do is remember when they could have done it here. They could have confessed it here. They could have humbled themselves here. Today, that's where we're at. There's only two groups there. Which group are you going to be? Are you going to be among the repentant believers, being able to acknowledge that truth without any problem? Because again, it was a reality you acknowledged years ago and you lived out throughout your life. And heaven is not a bore. Heaven's the greatest excitement you've ever experienced. You have the joy of working and serving and displaying the reality of the God who saved you and exalting the Christ who came and gave of himself and humbled himself for you. And sometimes, see, we who are believers, again, it's like we put the wrong fuel in. We get so busy trying to exert our own will. We think that'll fuel it. We get so busy thinking our own opinion is really what matters and we need to share far and wide, and we forget we're supposed to share the gospel far and wide. We forget that, again, it's not about us making a name for ourselves. It's about us making a name for Christ. And so even repentant believers have a continual repentance they need to do. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been running on the wrong gospel fuel. Maybe you have forgotten the true aspect of humility that you need to incorporate into your life and emulate like Christ has done. And then there's the non-repentant. Wherever you are today, that reality. See, it doesn't really matter whether you confess Jesus Christ as Lord or not, because that's not the deciding factor of whether he is or not. He is. He is. Your decision doesn't change that, doesn't manipulate that in any way whatsoever. Your decision only determines of when you want to confess that. Do you want to do it today? Or do you want to wait till that moment when time ceases? Because you're going to confess it. There's no way around it. It's a promise. God is not going to have his son come and endure what he endured and not come back and exalt him to the fullness of who he's supposed to be and for all of creation to declare it. So what I want to do is invite you, if you are unrepentant, if maybe that's the way you would have to say, well, you know, I've never seen it, that's the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And I've never really considered the thought that there's a point in time, there's a consequence to that decision of whether I confess it now or not. Well, then I want to invite you to come forward today and seek out that moment, that opportunity just to bear all, to humble yourself before God. Again, it's really not even humbling. It's your rightful stance before him. And to declare the reality that is already in place that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I want that in my heart and life, and I want that to dictate to me. I need that kind of fuel in me so that there I can have the gospel. So that I can then be a part of what the gospel is doing across the land. So I want to invite you to come. And then again, if you need to come and pray and seek out God in whatever form or fashion, if you need to come and visit with me, whatever that is, then do. But today is a day for us to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and to humble ourselves rightfully before him. And I pray, even as a whole, as a church, that we begin to do that corporately, not even just individually, that we do that corporately and we for a moment, let's look to the past and let's look back in the past and let's see some of the failures and some of the things that we have not done well. And say, well, that's okay, because God, I'm sorry. And today we're going to turn to the future and we're going to say, but you know what? We've got gospel fuel today. And we're going to take the gospel far and wide. And I want to be a part of that. So maybe today's the day you need to signify, you know what, I'm ready to get plugged in. I'm ready to get serious about serving. I'm ready to do whatever. I don't even know what it is, but when God says, I'm doing it, and I just want to share that. So whatever it is, today is the day for us to humble ourselves before God. So come as God leads you. Let me pray. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for, again, your grace and your mercy, the reality of the fuel of humility that we need and the reality that the gospel was born out of it. Thank you for your son. Lord, oh, don't let us be so foolish to miss this opportunity to know the truth. Incorporate the truth into our hearts and lives and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen.